finish up Matthew 26 today, but this is Thursday of Holy Week that Jesus has just finished sharing the Passover meal with his disciples in that upper room, in a room that was set aside and large enough for all of them to share in. He's identified Judas as the one who's going to betray him. And then every single one of the disciples said, I won't betray you, right? As he says that people will betray him, every one of them said, Lord, it's not me, right? And then, of course, Peter says, even if everybody else deserts you, right, I'm not going to. And the Lord had some scary words to tell him about the evening that before it's even the dawn by the next morning that he'll have denied him three times. And that, I'm sure Peter's like, there is no way, Jesus, I will die for you. And everybody's like, yeah, we will die for you, Lord. And like, you know, where they all put their hands in the middle and say, you know, Jesus, you know, they're just like, there's no way they can envision that things will go that badly and that they would run away from that circumstances. And we'll pick up our story of the evening in Matthew 26, picking up with verse 36. And I'm reading out of the New International Version, Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Gethsemane is interesting. Bible scholars believe that it means oil press. And being on the Mount of Olives, guess what kind of oil that it probably pressed? It would be olive oil. And I've been crossing the Kidron Valley and in that Mount of Olive Grove, and there's some really old, gnarly looking olive trees there, but they're only like 1,000 years old. So even the trees, as old as they are, when Jackie and I went and visited there, they weren't trees that Jesus hung out with. You know, sometime between when Jesus was there and today, those trees were cut down and destroyed, but it's still fascinating to sit there and wonder, you know, what the garden was. And they think that maybe there was a cave there that was where they pressed olive oil, and that possibly was where these guys was a usual place they went, that they surmised possibly was a cave that they went into, that's where those guys slept out of the element. And Jesus sets those guys aside and says, hey, listen, you need to pray, watch and pray with me. And he steps and grabs specifically, who's he grab? The three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. And he pulls them with him and they step away from the rest of the disciples. And he shares personally with them, right? He says, I am sorrowful to the point of death. I am super troubled about what's coming up. Well, I want you guys to pray with me. I want you to keep watch with me as this situation tonight is going to unravel in ways I keep telling you, but in such painful ways. Verse 39, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Jesus knows, and talk about that cup. There's the cup of joy, there's the cup of healing, but this is what, the cup of sorrow, the cup of suffering. And he says, I don't want to drink this cup. I don't want anything to do with this. Is there any way, God, that this can pass from me? It's important for us to understand, and it's hard to put a hand up, but that Jesus is fully God, fully trusting, without sin, but at the same time, humanity. He bleeds just like anybody else. He hurts just like anybody else. He's disheartened just like anybody else. And he's sorrowful. He knows what's coming. And he's saying, man, Lord, Father, I know if there's any other way for this cup, this suffering that's around the corner for me, if there's another way for this to go, I want that. I want that. He says, but wait, Lord, Father, it's not my will. I want your will. And it's that submission that we see in that first prayer as Jesus submits to his Father's will. And you wonder why. Why would Jesus, knowing such a terrible thing was around the corner? It's because he trusts his Father. He trusts his Father that even though things are wrong and terrible and unkind and horrific, that he knows he can trust his Father. He knows that his Father can bring something good out of terrible situations. He knows that his Father can completely bring about what is perfect and accomplish what is good. That is an amazing faith, you know, that you and I struggle with. And we see things come unraveled. There is no surprise to God. Well, all those songs, you know, I'm a child of God and God knew us before we were born. That means the circumstances you're in right now, God ordained. God's got his hand on. And I know for me, that's kind of convicting when I have a bad attitude about things. Any guys ever have a bad attitude about things? I'm never, right? You're like, well, I don't want to do that. What do you bother me for? This is, it's like, really who we are complaining against ultimately isn't the person who we think is bugging us. Ultimately, it's against God. We're saying, God, this stinks. And he said, I know it stinks. The problem is when we say, God, you stink. It's like, we know it is hard, but to walk in those hard situations, say, God, I know on the other side of this difficult situation is heart change, is God's goodness, God's grace, God's opening up our minds to see things that we would never see otherwise. I always tell you that I think that the undergrad of selfish discovery is getting married. Getting married. You think you've got it going on until you begin to live with your spouse for any time. You're like, wow, they really bug me. It's like, wow, I've got to learn how to love them in spite of these things that bug me. And about the time your marriage becomes dialed in, and you know what the major things are and what the minor things are, you have kids. You have kids who all over again, they're not even trying to get along with you. They're just a little selfish little thing, human beings that want nothing better than to be satisfied themselves. And they're completely happy if you quit your job and do nothing but follow them around with whatever they need. And they would never say thank you because they would expect that of you. And God reveals that as we parent. I call that graduate school of selfishness discovery. Say, wow, Lord, you're amazing because I'm that little spoiled kid who has no clue that you're falling around, taking care of me, making sure that I don't fall and get in dangerous situation. As my little one-year-old climbed up on something on the edge of the bed and the bed's kind of high off the ground and he flipped around, you know, that any moment he just could have swung backwards and fell on his head. I very subtly went around quickly and, you know, stood there so he wouldn't fall off the edge, completely oblivious that I was watching out for his good. And even point, he could get mad at me if I moved him away from something. It's like, what are you doing? I'm fine. And we get like that with God. I think that being married and having kids is a great revelation of God's love for us. And Jesus walks out that complete confidence of who his Father is and struggling with that, but saying, not my will, but your will. In verse 40, then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus goes off, and as he prays, he comes back to see an hour later to see how the guys are doing, and he finds them what? Sleeping. They're exhausted. I took a power nap yesterday. As those little guys wore me out. It's like, can you blame them? Me tired? Yeah, you can't blame them. But the reality is, why wasn't Jesus sleeping? Can you sleep when you know something difficult is around the corner, that any minute you'll hear the knock on the door. Any minute you'll hear the doorbell ring. Any minute you hear the phone for something that you know is inevitable is coming. You won't be able to sleep. These guys sleep because they don't have their whole hands and mind around what is coming, what is knocking at the door. Jesus says, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Watch because you know the enemy is coming, right? That's the whole thing. Was he talked about being prepared for his coming. It says, it's coming. Watch. Don't stop watching. Watch. It's not if the enemy comes, but what? When he comes. The enemy is coming. Watch. Pray. Pray what? That temptation doesn't overtake you. Temptation is going to come. It's not if it comes, but when it comes, that we won't fall. I just think watch and pray is just a message to my own heart and to your heart. Man, that's how I need to live my life. In the day, is not only just watching for opportunities to be salt and light in the world, but watching for opportunities where the enemy wants to take away our joy, wants to rob us of our security, rob us of our identity. We need to be both because why? Our flesh is weak. Our flesh doesn't, it loves sleep. Our flesh loves sleep. It doesn't like hard things. We need to watch and pray and say, God, I want my spirit to be spirit-led, not flesh-led. And to be empowered by God to stand against our fear and our tactics of the enemy. Jesus knows what's coming for Peter, doesn't he? He knows what's coming. He says, you need to be praying, buddy. You need to be praying. We know three times Jesus returns to find that not even his closest allies share his burden. And he finally comes back the third time and says, hey, guys, it's time. Get up. Wake up. My betrayer's here. We'll pick it up in verse 47. That third time while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived with him. It was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Judas, as we know, he left that Last Supper. He left that Passover meal as Jesus identifies him and hands him that piece of bread dipped in the bowl. He says, this, the one I give this to is my betrayer. As he leaves to go and finish arranging the betrayal to say, I know where Jesus is going tonight. Follow me. As he comes with that crowd of soldiers and with swords and with clubs to come and arrest Jesus. It's crazy. We think of kiss. If you've been to Europe, you know, or even Middle East, it's standard. You kiss the cheeks, this side and this side. And that was the culture then. So it's not like a full-on lip kiss, you know, that'd be kind of weird. But really, it's a greeting. What you're saying is, I'm bringing my friendship and I'm bringing peace to you. You're just like now, as I hug you or I have friends hug me, it's a greeting of welcome. It's a greeting of acceptance. It's a greeting of support. It's a greeting of peace and really love, you know, that you want it to be. That was anything but what Judas meant for Jesus. It's interesting. Once again, what does he call him, Lord? No. He calls him Rabbi. Judas never acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, the one sent from God. The Messiah means anointed one, the Savior of Israel. We don't know what it was that he was disheartened with and why he couldn't ever step into that reality. Even after he saw those miracles, even after he heard the sermons that Jesus preached, his heart never opened up to a world that was other than what he saw. And we know that he loved money. And that maybe that was a stumbling block, but there's things that got in the way of that. And it's amazing to me as Jesus calls him what? Friend. Friend. That Jesus offered him that friendship. And it is interesting, only Judas was given that honor of relationship, that vulnerability of closeness. Somebody in that, one of the 12 disciples, were the only ones that really could have betrayed Jesus the way he did. That Judas was in a place of privilege and he didn't recognize the importance of that. In verse 50, Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" It's interesting, you know, if you look at the comparison, as you look at the Gospels that give maybe the same event but different details, this is one of those stories. If you look in John, guess who the guy who chopped off his ear? Peter, right? But it was, what's amazing afterwards is that Luke tells us that Jesus touched his ear and healed it. That even in that messed up situation, that I'm sure that guy didn't have good intentions for Jesus or for anybody, being the servant of the high priest, that maybe carried that same animosity towards Jesus, because what troubled his boss would have troubled him as well. These guys come at night. Things that Jesus says, you had your opportunity. In fact, I think about Jesus' response of Peter flipping the guy's ear off. He says, "Listen, if I want to do something, I have no problem doing something." He says, 12 legions of angels at my disposal. A legion is about 6,000, so it'd be 72,000 angels at his command. At any point in time, and to me that's just super amazing to me, that shows Jesus' divinity, because as a man, I would love to get even. I've told you about, you know, sometimes when I'm driving the car and somebody cuts me off because they're in a big four-wheel drive car, you know, and I'm in a little car or something, and they cut me off, I want to push my button and have the blades come out of my tire and accidentally go real close to them and have them shred their tire. And that's not even 72 angels, 72,000 angels. I just think, what kind of peace that Jesus, mine is just a fiction of my imagination. But Jesus, it was a reality. And for him to withhold that kind of power shows his divinity, because he knew why he came. He knew what was coming. He knew the horrific beatings that were around the corner in his end. And yet he doesn't. It says, like a sheep going to the slaughter, that he willingly gave himself. Verse 55. "In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, 'Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." And Jesus questions them. It's like, why do you need to come out in the darkness of night to do your deed? Wasn't I available? Wasn't it completely available? Any of your questions, you could have arrested me then. The reality is, if you think about it, every sin that gets committed is always committed in darkness. It's committed in secret. You know, you will, the sin committed, you know, when you get a group of robbers, They don't invite the police to their planning. Hey, would you help us plan this robbery? No, they do it in secret, and they do it with a bunch of other robbers to be able to do it in darkness, hidden from light. You think about, you know, whether it's any dishonest thing we do, your kid taking the cookie from the cookie jar. Does he do it in front of everybody? No. It's when nobody's looking. My grandson, his mom gave him permission to have I'm trying to remember what it was. It was a cookie. Only he got the package. You know, you may take one of them. And his, at moment's notice of looking away, he was nowhere to be found. Although Jackie, having, you know, some experience of eyes behind the head, his mom said, "Where is Graham?" And Jackie said, "He's around the corner behind the couch eating the rest of those cookies." She ran around the corner, and sure enough, he was sitting there, not just having taken one like he was given permission, but he was sitting there enjoying himself. Why didn't he just sit down in front of everybody? Why? Because sin wants to be hidden from the light. That's the whole thing why Jesus says darkness flees when there's light. When things are in the open, when things are highlighted, is when goodness comes, righteousness comes, as opposed to when sin comes. We know that as those disciples flee, it's not just them getting nervous about things. I see it, honestly, from the book of Mark. Mark tells the story that there was a young man who was following along in a sheet, in a linen sheet. Really, to me, it's a perfect picture. You can get your 12 or 13-year-old kid. Where do they want to be? Where all the guys are. What a great experience for them, him to go and spend the night with the disciples. "And mom, can I go? I know they're going to sleep in the garden. It's just a camp out. It's Jesus. Am I going to get in trouble with Jesus? Hello? I'm going to hang out. Just let me go." Okay. "Just make sure you stay close to Peter or stay close to, you know, whoever." And he's there. And so he watches the whole thing going on. You get the idea, because Mark says that a young man, and usually when they don't identify themselves, which John never does in his whole book, he spake the one whom the Lord loved. Right? That was me. I just don't want to say my name. The one whom the Lord loved. So Mark says a young man. Well, it's believed that the young man is him. They grab a hold of him, and all they get, he says, he left naked with them just holding the sheet, left a sheet behind. So I'm thinking if they're ready to grab, a 12 or 13-year-old, they're ready to grab those disciples. And so they scatter. They get out of town. They're fearful for their lives, even though they said, "We will never desert you, Jesus." Peter does follow along. He's got enough courage to not be close, but he wants to see what's going to happen to Jesus. So he follows the crowd to the home of the high priest Caiaphas to see what's going to happen next. And waiting there is the whole contingent of high priests and elders who want to bring charges against Jesus. The highest court of the Jews are trying to build this case against Jesus in a way that it will make the Romans want to execute him, to show that he's trying to lead a rebellion. And they accumulate a bunch of false witnesses and say, "Hey, you know, we heard Jesus do this, we saw him do this," but they can't get any two to agree together, and they could tell on cross-examination, which the Romans will do, that it's not going to stand. Finally, two witnesses declare, "We heard this fellow say, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Really a distortion of Jesus referring to his death and resurrection, his temple, his body. And yet they don't even get that right. We'll pick it up in verse 62 as the high priest responds. "Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, 'I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God.'" Jesus submits his fate to God alone. He doesn't need to defend himself from false accusations. He knows where he's headed. And once again, he could have called those angels down to take care of business and slap some guys around, which I personally would love to have seen instead, in one sense. In the other sense, not, because then I wouldn't experience and you wouldn't experience salvation from sin. But it's crazy how this high priest is so irritated by Jesus' silence. He finally said, listen, under oath to Almighty God, tell us if you are the Messiah. Tell us if you are the Son of God. In verse 64, Jesus responds, you have said so, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Once again, it's that weird kind of acknowledgement. It's kind of like people say, I've heard people say, Jesus never claimed to be God. They don't have a clear understanding of why he was killed on the cross. The reason he was hung on the cross was because why? He said he was God. He said he was the anointed one of Israel sent to rescue Israel, and that he was a son of God, which equated him with God himself. We see in this response that Jesus, when he says, you have said so, is a way of, like he said before, in affirmation, using what somebody says, what you said is true. You've got it spot on. In fact, I'll one up you on that. Not only am I the Messiah and the Son of God, but you're going to see me sitting at the right hand of the one that you say you worship. You will see me returning in the clouds of heaven. In verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hear you? To call yourself the anointed one of Israel, to call yourself God, would have been the worst kind of contempt for God. To say, just think God being almighty, pure, righteous, all-powerful, to somehow equate yourself would be contempt for God, really, because if somebody who wasn't that would be pulling God down to something less than he was. It would have been the worst kind of disrespect and contempt for God, in a way that we say blasphemy. You know, what is blasphemy? It's a contempt for God. It would have been the worst kind, unless what? Unless it was true what Jesus said, that he was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. I have to see where I'm at. I get too excited when I'm talking about the word. As they, I just think about, you know, here it is, Jesus, the Son of God, being spit on and hit and mocked. Once again, I just am at what point, I mean, Jesus multiple times could have revealed himself, his identity, and more, and somebody else's identity. I know what you're thinking right now. Jesus could at any point have put his finger in anybody and sent them to their knees, and he didn't. Because the kind of worshipers that God wants are ones that come willingly, ones that come with a full heart, want to come and, like he says, he seeks the world to find those who worship him in what? In spirit and in truth. Not people that are just bending their knees, calling on his name, but are worshiping him with a changed heart to love him. If we look at this challenge, Peter, who has followed Jesus at a distance, as he comes up to that palace, I mean, quite a place to hold a court at it. that Caiaphas was in, and to have all those men and people, and not only that, a courtyard with a fire. It says in John that Peter was led into the courtyard because John knew the relatives of the high priest, that he was led in to that place because he wanted to see what was going on with Jesus. This man, this Messiah, he said he would never desert, that he's wrestling with his fear of his life, with wanting to do what he said. They likely knew John was a disciple. And there it comes, as we know, the first accusation says, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." And what does he say in verse 70? But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Apparently this servant girl who asked him in front of everybody, right? "Hey, you're with them too." I mean, it could have just been obvious. Well, John's one of them, and he says he knows you, and he denies it. Then another servant girl identifies him as with Jesus of Nazareth. This time with an oath, verse 72. He denied it again with an oath. "I don't know this man," right? I promise you, I don't know this guy. I don't know him. John identifies that one of the servant's girls in one of those circumstances was the relative of the high priest servant who Peter cut off his ear. So I'm thinking, did she get it wrong? You know, that guy's over there, maybe his ear's healed and he's just still like amazed at what happened. And he says, "That's the guy." And this servant girl comes over and said, "Hey, you're the guy. You're one of them." You know, he just said that you're the guy, identified you in the lineup of guys who cut off his ear. You know, and then Peter, he's getting kind of anxious, right? He's getting kind of anxious about it. And you know why he's denying it? Because he's wondering, hey, is that guy going to cut off his ear or something else? Or maybe he wants to know who this Jesus is. This Jesus that reached out and touched my ear and healed it. That maybe all this hubbub, it really is about a Jesus the Messiah. That regardless, his fear denied the truth. Denied the truth. Sin not only betrays, but sin denies the truth. As the other Gospels, as we put together, talk about Peter making his way over to a fire because it's a cold evening, apparently, you know, in the middle of the night. It's cold, and so there's a fire going, and there's servants and slaves around that fire, and there's officers, it says, around that fire. And it's around that fire that Peter experiences the third accusation. Verse 73, "After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, 'Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away.'" Verse 74, "Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, 'I don't know the man.'" Fear caused him to deny. Causes him to say with an oath, to promise, "I don't know this guy." And then to swear, bring down curses, right? If I'm not telling the truth, you know, I'm cursed. 1,000 needles poke me in the eye, you know, something terrible. That he went to that extreme to deny what he said he would never do. Peter was courageous to follow Jesus, because it doesn't say any other disciples did except for John. Courageous. But when his life is in danger, his courage evaporates. Can you relate to that? It's easy to talk a big talk, isn't it? Especially like you're, you know, watching a football game. It's like, "Oh, he should have hit that guy. Should have tackled him. Why did he?" You know, it's like, dude, you couch potato. You know, why do you have all the good ideas? It's like, no, it's hard. It's difficult. And there's Peter. What does it follow? In verse 74, "Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. We talk about before that next morning, Jesus told him what was going to happen. What was Jesus' admonition to Peter? To watch and to pray. Watch because it's coming. Pray that when the temptation comes, you'll be able to stand. Which it's crazy because Luke, the gospel notes that at the moment that this early morning hour, the rooster crows, at that moment, Jesus looks at him. Here's the crow, looks and catches Peter's eyes. In that moment, can you imagine that sick feeling? I'm sure he's already feeling sick inside. But to hear that, and then boom, Jesus told me this was going to happen. Why didn't I watch or pray? Jesus is sweating blood over there, and I'm sleeping because I'm too tired to know that Jesus kept telling me, why didn't I pray? Why did I walk away? Why did I not stick up? I said I was willing to die, and yet I can't even admit that I know Jesus. Peter knows he is everything that he said he would not be. You know, it's interesting that you think of people who come from broken homes or alcoholic families or parents that maybe are incarcerated. Oftentimes they will say what? I will never be like my parent. I'll never be like my dad. I'll never be like my mom. And what happens? Over time, like, oh my goodness, they become just like the one they said they wouldn't be. Because the reality is, that's all of us. That's all of us. Unless Jesus comes in and empowers us, fills us with his Holy Spirit to be able to see our sin, to be able to admit our sin, to be able to recognize. I just reading Sermon on the Mount this morning, I'm like, quiet time. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We did the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew. Just wrestling through that, it's like, it's the poor in spirit recognizing that you don't got it. It isn't like, oh, you know, a bunch of Eeyores, you know, woe is me. No, it's the reality is that you cannot make one thing happen. What did Jesus say? You cannot, I don't know, extend your life by one moment. You can't do anything. Is that poor in spirit says, Jesus, I need you. If you don't show up, I'm hopeless. I'm lost. How about you? Who are you? What is it that you recognize about yourself that you said you would never be, that you struggle with, that you need to say, Jesus, man, I don't want, I know who I am without you. I need you. I need you to empower me. I need you to change my heart. It's by the touch of Jesus. That's why it's so important. The gospel is the before Peter and disciples and the after Peter and disciples. There's a difference. In a sense, after Peter and after Jesus' resurrection, disciples are even in more danger than the before resurrection disciples. And yet they have boldness afterwards. Why? Because Jesus has given them his Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that allowed Jesus to be quiet and walk to the cross, supernaturally Spirit-led to walk out those difficult things. I think about just the contrast of sin. Sin betrays trust and denies truth. And you think about every, I just think of through every sin I could think of, there is some trust that's being betrayed. You know, maybe it's a trust to be a good steward of something that you squander or misuse or steal. Then there's the confrontation. Again, kids are great examples of that. They can be holding the box of cookies did you eat all those? And what did they say? No. Denial. We deny the truth. Deny what's good and right. And I just think of the contrast of who God is, who His Spirit empowers us to be. God is faithful and He is true at all costs. God is faithful and He is true at all costs. I have, even as a pastor, been fearful about things. And I have not said things that I should have said. And for sure, I have said things that I shouldn't say. But I think about fear about speaking truth. There's things because I didn't want to hurt somebody's feelings. I didn't want to not be liked, that I didn't say and do things that I should have done. I want to be full of God's Spirit so that I'm faithful. So that when I'm like Peter can say, God, I can't say I will never, right? I could say, God, I want to never forsake you. Will you help me? I need to watch because it's coming. And I need to pray, God, would you fill me with the Holy Spirit so that I walk out your kingdom in ways that only your Holy Spirit enables me. Let's pray. Lord, I think of Mother's Day. You know, you would empower moms to do stuff they could never do. I just think about last night, Jackie got up like, I don't know, 4 times. And I was aware of like maybe one of them, if that. Because she knew that kids were going to cry and she was ready for it. Lord, and willing to be faithful regardless of the cost. Lord, I want to be aware. I want to be faithful. Lord, I know that the only way that's going to happen is by watching and praying for the filling of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that for moms here. I pray that for all believers here, that all of us would be ready, would be on guard, would be looking for, seeing that when temptation comes, that it will pull on us the same way it pulled on you, Jesus. But you evaluated and said, I know what my will wants. My will wants a way out of this. But I trust God. I want His will because His will accomplishes good and completion. Lord, I know I want to be that kind of child of God. As we sang this morning, I'm a child of God. Lord, a faithful child, one that doesn't go around the couch and sneak things, but one sits in your presence and say, God, this is where I want to be. I want to be where the light is. I want to be where there's life. Lord, I want to be at a place that is willing to lay down my life for my enemy, my life for my family, my life for the church. Lord, to see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.